John chapter 7. We'll be finishing off this great sermon of Jesus over the month of May, first week in June, and then we will get on to some other things. But we are excited to be continuing to walk. It's been good. Lots of good stuff. Had a lot of good conversations with people as a result of some of the things that have been taught. So we just we praise God for that. We're in Matthew 7. We're looking at six verses, starting at verse 1. Let's read it. Jump off. Get into it. I say this every once in a while. This message may be a kick in the gut again. Right? I don't know how. I just know some of these are tough for us to hear. I just get that. I don't like kicking people's in the guts. Is that right? I don't think so. I don't like doing that, but at the same time, it's what it is, and my hope is that the Spirit, through His Word, will comfort in the midst of convicting. All right? That's my prayer. So let's look at it. We'll walk through this somewhat confusing passage at times. It's a passage that, whether you've read it before or not, you've probably heard some of it. Starts this way. Judge not, that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Isn't that great? Jesus, man. He just soft tosses it. Yeah, you hypocrite. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. To which we say, huh? Right? Like, what the? Like, what is that verse? We'll try to unpack that. It's kind of one of those freaky, funky verses in the Bible that you go, I wish I had some white out, because I'd like to white it out. I don't get it. So we're going to try to unpack that, see how that relates to the previous five verses. There's some relationship between the two. Let me begin this way this morning. That verse, verse 1, how this section of scripture that we're going to look at this morning, that's a verse that, again, even if you haven't grown up in the church, you've sort of heard it. In some kind of way. You've probably even used it. All right? We use it in ways like when we make statements like, don't you judge me, right? Don't you judge, or, man, it's not up to me to judge, right? I don't want to judge. Things like that. We use it kind of tied in, and I think part of the reason why we do, whether we realize it or not, is because of this verse. This verse seems self-explanatory. Judge not so that you won't be judged. Pretty basic, pretty clear, right? We don't really need to unpack it. It would seem self-explanatory. Let's move on to the next section. But here's the problem. The problem is, even in the same chapter, Jesus, just drop down a few verses. Verse 15. Look at verse 15. Jesus says this in verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist, but I would think that if you are going to determine some prophet to be false, you have to make a judgment call. Or to even take it a step further, if you're going to call someone false, that necessitates that there's something that is true. Right? So what's Jesus doing? This seems like a contradiction. And people love that, because people say that all the time. The Bible is full of contradictions. Show me one. Well, I just gave you one. It seems. Right? It seems. Most of the time when people say that, you say, show me one, they have no idea, right? They have no idea where to point it out. But let me just give you one, at least on the outset. It seems like a contradiction. Jesus is saying, verse 1, don't judge. And then in verse 15, he is telling us we need to make a judgment call to determine someone as false. Beware of these. Beware of these. Just to make it even harder for us in this seeming contradiction, Paul, as he is apt to do, Paul gets fired up a lot. He just does. He's a type A personality. He's a driver, it seems. In 1 Corinthians 5, and I've said this before, the Corinthian church, nut job church, you wouldn't want a pastor there full of nut jobs, weirdos, and wackos, okay? Just to give you an example, in 1 Corinthians 5, there's this situation that Paul is addressing where a son is having sexual relationships with his mom. To which we say, ew, nasty, right? We do, and that's the right response. If you don't respond that way, I don't know what to tell you, all right? Now, we don't know if it was mom or a stepmom. The language seems to suggest that it's his mom. And to make matters worse, he's proud of it. He's trumpeting it. They're all like, this is great, man. You know, Jesus, he's gracious, you know. And look, I'm going to trumpet how gracious he is on me and how free I am in my walk with Jesus. I'm dating my mom. I'm taking my mom to the prom. All right, that type of thing. That's what's going on here. And Paul, in response to this, says this. You can read it on the screen. The verses are kind of low. They're scary to me. They're low. They're usually higher, and they look, man, the big Star Wars thing. It says this. 1 Corinthians 5:3 says, though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one, this guy who did such a thing. In other words, what's going on there, guys, is so bad. I'm not even there with you, but I know enough to pronounce judgment on this. And if you've read all of chapter 5, what Paul says is this guy who is not repentant over this, he needs to be let go from the church. And if he repents, which he does, which Paul addresses in the book of 2 Corinthians, restoration happens, which is always the goal of church discipline. Always the goal. That's always the desire. But he says, look, I've already pronounced judgment on this. I've already made a call. And that would be, it would seem, a good thing. Because I don't think Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 7 is, I want to have people who never make a call on something. Right? I mean, that would seem silly. I was going to say stupid. Don't say stupid. Say silly. I always tell my kids that. Silly. Foolish. Folly. It would seem like idiotic teaching. We want to make stands on stuff. We want to call evil what is evil. We want to call those people who participate in that, who orchestrate that, as wrong. I mean, just look at history. Look at the things that have been done that are absolutely horrific and evil. And would it seem kind of strange to say we can't make a call on that? We can't make a stand on that? In addition to what we read in different passages from the mouth of Jesus himself, from Paul, let me give you a couple other examples. Matthew 18 tells us from the mouth of Jesus that if a brother sins against us, we are to go to them and tell him his fault. Tell him his fault. And probably the most pointed verse concerning this, which begins helping us understand this seeming contradiction, is found in John 7, again from the mouth of Jesus, where he says this, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, if you've turned in your Bible to that, underline that word right. Because that's what we need to figure out. Because Jesus is not telling us that we are to not make stands. In fact, if we read everything in the context of all of Scripture, we are to make judgment, but we are to make right judgment. Now, right judgment has a lot more to do with simply going, that's wrong and that's right. That's true, that's false. That's evil, that's pure. It's also a word that encompasses our attitudes and our approach and our mindset. We're going to unpack that as we go. So this is kind of the premise for today's message. How do we make right judgment? How do we do that? How do we make right judgment? It begins this way. That word judge in verse 1 has two meanings. One of the meanings of the word judge in verse 1 has to do with making an assessment or a right assessment by making a call on something. And we have judges in law courts today that make calls on something. We as parents make calls on something. You as an employee or an employer make calls on something. You assess something and you make a judge call, a judgment call on it. You go, that's right, that's wrong. That's what we should do. That's what we shouldn't do. You assess. You bring some measure of critical assessment of it and you make a call. But in addition to that, that word judge can also mean to condemn or look down upon. And in context of what Jesus is talking about in verse 1, he is not calling us not to be discerning, but is warning against a condemning and a judgmental spirit. Look at Romans 14. Paul addresses this in Romans 14, says this, you then, why do you judge your brother? Now, it would seem if you just stop there, you'd go, look, he's saying the same thing that Jesus seems to be saying in verse 1. Don't judge anyone. But he gives a definition of the kind of judgment that he is against, and so is Jesus. Or why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. See, our call is not to be condemning and bring critical judgment. We are dealing with a family member. And by the way, I need to make this statement. I forgot to make it in the first gathering. And you are my favorite gathering. You don't tell them, but We are, the context of this needs to be remembered that we are talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, those who claim to be followers of Jesus. Paul, in that 1 Corinthians 5 passage, he makes the statement, I'm not talking about those outside of the faith, those who are on a journey of faith, those who are searching for answers. We're not talking, he says, if you think I'm talking about those, you'd have to get out of the world. We're talking the family of God. How are we to deal with this in the family of God? We need to remember that as we walk through this. So that is our call, not to bring a condemning or critical judgment. We're dealing with a family member, and we are to deal with them gently and in an understanding way, understanding that there but by the grace of God go us. Look at Galatians 6. It says this. It says, brothers, sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual. What does that mean? You are spiritual. You are in Christ. You who have some wisdom, some spiritual wisdom. You're not new to the game. You've been around the block. You've dealt with issues. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, gently restore. Gently restore, also understanding that, you know what? You have a great propensity. I have a great propensity to sin, to fall, to fail. That's the balance we're talking about. That's what we need to begin kind of working through as we walk through this. Jesus gives two warnings. Look at the first warning in verse 1. It's the end of verse 1. I call this warning the what warning. They're kind of related, but this is the what warning. Jesus says, if you are altogether condemning and judgmental, you will receive the same in return. Right? Judge not so that you won't be judged. But if you do judge in a condemning, critical, self-righteous, judgmental way, you too will be judged. That's the what? That's the promise. Great promise, right? You love that kind of promise. That's the promise. Now, here's the question. I always ask a lot of questions. By who? By who? That leads to the second warning in verse 2. This is where you're going to get kicked. I'm going to get kicked in the gut. Right? Your abs are stronger than mine. I'll keel over. You'll go, that wasn't that bad. My core's good. But let me kick myself in the gut. All right, your trunk is aligned. Oh, funky expressions going on nowadays. The second warning, the why warning, is seen in verse 2. Let me read verse 2 again. It says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, that's an important word, the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So this is the why. The first was the what. That's the warning. This is what will happen. This is why. This is why it will happen. And the key word, as I said, is the word measure. And what this verse isn't saying, if we don't judge, we will never undergo judgment. Instead, hear me, please, on this West Side. Instead, what it's doing here is calling us to abolish any judgmental attitude. For when we do display that, we are displaying an unbroken spirit. And therefore, we stand condemned before God. So, who is bringing judgment in verse 1? Verse 1 isn't saying, look, if you are like this and everybody around else in your life or who sees you or has any real, that they can do the same. What this is saying, and where we unpack this in verse 2, is that the measure you use, the pronouncement you give, will be pronounced and measured to you. To put it another way, a judgmental and condemning spirit toward others evidences an unbroken spirit in us. See, the sober warning of verse 2 is that we exclude ourselves from God's mercy by displaying arrogance and pride-filled self-righteousness toward others. Not because God is taking it away from us, but because we never had it in the first place. And this shouldn't surprise us, because this has been a common theme that has weaved its way through this sermon. Go back to chapter 5. Just hang a left in your Bible. Chapter 5, verse 7, part of the Beatitudes, says this. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Hang a right. Go to chapter 6. Look at verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Now some people say, well, that seems like a works-based forgiveness, a tit-for-tat type of thing. And as we walk through both of those, especially that chapter 6 passage, what we discovered in kind of unpacking it is, for us to display an ongoing, unforgiving, unmerciful spirit, a judgmental spirit, a condemning spirit, demonstrates that we've never tasted our poverty of spirit yet. And anybody who doesn't, in the church, outside the church, anybody, the scripture tells us, Jesus tells us, that anybody who has not come to that place where they haven't tasted their poverty of spirit stands condemned before God. Feel a little kicked? Not bad, though. A little bit? That's what's being talked about here. There are two pillars that right judgment are built upon. One is the pillar of justice, and the other is the pillar of mercy. And you can't have one without the other if you want to make right judgment. If on the one hand you live a life of justice only, without extending mercy, you demonstrate a lack of self-analysis. See, when we go around pointing fingers at others, we are asking ourselves, are we asking ourselves the same hard questions? So when we go around pointing fingers at the adulterer, are we asking how pure in heart are we? Right? If we walk around pointing fingers at the liar, are we asking questions about how authentic we are? Because we can lie without saying a thing, right? We lie all the time by saying nothing. When we go walking around pointing fingers at the greedy, are we asking how generous we are with our stuff? In other words, we can be so quick with criticism and yet so slow with self-reflection. But on the other hand, and here's this balance that we need to have between justice and mercy, we can never fully taste to the greatest of extents the mercy of God without us each tasting the depravity of sin in our lives. It's like anything, right? It's, you know when you play golf? You play golf? It's a great game. And it's the only game you can have a hot dog while you're playing. It's awesome. So you're playing, it's hot, man, you're in Okinawa, it's like 90 degrees, and you're really thirsty, there's no water on the course, and you come after 4.5, 5 hours, you go to the clubhouse, right, and you haven't drank anything for like 5 hours, and they bring out a good glass of whatever you like to drink that's cold and frosty and malt-like, and you bring that out, and you taste it, right? It's, oh, man, this tastes good. It's quenching my thirst. You really appreciate it in those types of moments. And for us to really appreciate the mercy of God, we need to really thirst and understand how absolutely dependent we are on that because of who we are without it. So both are necessary. Both, and here's the deal. In putting a message like this together, and this is the way the body of Christ works. Some of us lean naturally toward one or the other side, right? Justice or mercy. It's the way we're wired. It's giftings. Those of you who are exhorters, teachers, you kind of have a tendency to lean over to the justice side, right? Come on. Figure it out. Right? Terrible counselors. Exhorters, teachers, terrible, terrible counselors. 50-minute counseling session. All right, telling you, okay, let me give you a verse. Get it figured out. All right, see you later. All right, terrible counselors. The mercy people on the other side, right? They have a tendency to lean over here. That's why the body is so necessary. That's why the body is so necessary. That's why leadership groups need to have those types of giftings. You have to have both. And are they going to butt heads once in a while? Yeah. Absolutely. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. There needs to be that tension. There needs to be both. We need to ask ourselves questions. Are we overlooking one for the other? Are we ignoring one for the other? There needs to be that balance of justice and mercy. We aren't called to ignore sin, but we are called to be ready and quick to extend mercy when we bring it to light. To quote one author on this, he writes this: "This balanced perspective, this justice and mercy perspective, keeps us from a judgmental attitude and moral apathy." Both are killers to a church. Both are killers to the gospel. The one illustration I give, the one mental picture that I can suggest is when you look at the cross. When you look at the cross, if you only see love, grace, and mercy, and you don't see judgment and wrath and punishment, then you're only getting half the picture. But if you look at the cross and only see judgment and punishment and wrath, and you don't see love and grace and mercy, you're getting half the picture. Both are necessary. One can't be emphasized over the other. Jesus then paints a picture of how silly this is. Look at verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice you got that big 2x4 that is in your own eye? Big one. Joist-like. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? That's a good question. Kind of humorous, right? Jesus having, I think, some fun, right? That type of thing. Here's the thing. We've heard this, and we read this, and we kind of laugh at it. But have you ever heard an answer to it? Because the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of people walking around with logs in their own eye trying to take specks of other people's eyes. How is that possible? Let me give you three reasons why I think it is possible, why it is common. Here's the first one. We focus on public sins only. This isn't in any way, shape, or form meant to diminish public sins, but we are very prone to condemn those who sin in a very public, you fill in the blank, way, while all the while ignoring those internal sins or are simply oblivious to them, which is worse, in our own lives. That's that John 7 passage I read earlier where Jesus says, hey man, you're judging by mere external measures. I don't think that's exactly what he said, but I'm paraphrasing. You're judging by outside appearances. Make a right judgment. Which leads to the second reason why people walk around 2x4s in their eyes trying to help people out with the specks in theirs. And that is we have a tendency, let me put it this way, just to be gracious. We have a tendency to only partner with those on exactly our same team. You know what I'm talking about? Under the umbrella of Christendom, there are black and white matters, and there are gray matters. I know some people say the Bible's black and white. The Bible's not even close to being black and white. Not even close. On doctrine and lifestyle, there are black and white matters in the Gospels, or in the Scriptures, and there are gray matters. The Bible uses the expression matters of conscience. They're gray matters. And it's beautiful. Can you imagine if it hit every scenario? We'd be bringing in Bibles like, oh my goodness, how do I deal with this? There are gray matters. Matters of conscience, matter of prayer. Let me give you some examples. Jesus is the only way. Black and white matter. Why? Because he said it. You can debate it, but he says, I'm the only way to heaven. No one comes to the Father but by me. I know people don't like it. Doesn't mean that he didn't say it. Those are two different arguments. When he's coming back, that's a gray matter. Post, mid, pre, all that stuff. It's a gray matter. All right? What does that do? Good books, bad books. You know what I'm talking about. Good books, bad books. It's debated. Have some fun, right? Go out for a coffee, debate. When's he coming back? Wednesday? No, Friday. All right? Move to your rooftop, sell your clothing. Wait. It's a black and white matter to gray matter, right? What would be another one? Sex outside of marriage. Black and white matter. For this reason, you will leave your mom and dad and unite, be one with your wife, your bride. Black and white matter. Piercings, tattoos, gray matter. Get tatted up. Get inked up. Start inked in Vancouver, right? We got an LA, I think we got a New York, got Vancouver, all right? It's a gray matter. Some people get fired up over that, really fired up. Go back to Leviticus. Right? It says you shouldn't get tattoos. It says in context, I don't know why I'm talking about tattoos, but it says in context that you shouldn't associate with pagan nations, and one of the ways that you associate is by getting their type of insignia on your body. Okay? That's what it's teaching against. But there are black and white matters and there are gray matters. Now, in your house, you may say, look, son, daughter, if you get tattooed, I'm cutting that limb off. I ain't living here, right? And if that's your call, that's your call, man. You know, be warm and well-fed. Go ahead and do it. I don't care. Well, sort of don't care. No, don't do that. But you know what I'm talking about. That's people coming in, you know, stuff like, you said it's okay. I'm just kidding. But those are black and white matters, and there's a gray matters. The church must gather. The church must gather. That's a black and white matter. Where? Right? Where? Theater, church building, wherever. That's a gray matter. Now, some people don't attend Westside because we meet in a theater. They don't. They've told me that. You're not a church. Okay. I don't know what to say. Don't tell anybody else. It's what I do for a living. I'm going to get fired. But it's a gray matter. That we do gather, it doesn't matter where you gather, right? I said to the first gathering, I says, whether you wear clothes to church, that's a black and white matter. We want you to wear clothes. What you wear, I couldn't care less. I really couldn't. I couldn't care less. Now, some people do. Some people get really fired up about that. Some people will divide over all of the things that I've just told you, they will divide over them. But there are black and white matters and there are gray matters. The danger that we have is only hanging out with those in our specific group and dividing over gray matters and making a judgment call on that. Here's the deal. In the scriptures, and we saw this for those of you that are walking through 1 Timothy back in the fall, and that was grunt work, man. We battled through 1 Timothy. Paul always said to Timothy, here's two things you need to concern yourself with: sound doctrine and lifestyle. Those are the two measuring rods. That's it. Those two things. There is sound doctrine. There are the essentials that I will battle. I will die on hills over. I will. Then there are matters of doctrine that I won't. But you may disagree. And I may even make decisions in regards to ministry goals and where we want to go based on gray doctrine. But I'm not going to divide over it. I'm not going to divide over it. We get ourselves in trouble when we only align with those people who are pre-trib, wear suits on Sunday, homeschool their kids, right, and don't get tattoos. And they're the ones who really take Jesus seriously. Or vice versa, right? You're not really mature because you don't drink beer, right? And you wear suits or whatever. Both are dangerous. Do you understand what I'm saying, Westside? We've got to be careful. On what we divide over and what we don't. Can I also say this, and I'm seeing this more and more, and I hesitate bringing it up, but I'm just seeing it more and more. A lot of times our judgment against people and the judgment that we receive comes from those because we smell like the dog that bit them. You know what I'm talking about? Something's happened in their life in the past. You do something that smells like it, and boy, they pounce. And we do it too. We do it too. Happens a lot. I see, especially in the church, this happening a lot. Especially when we, as people come from different experiences, I do it. We go, there it is again. And so we make judgment calls because we smell like the dog in the past that bit him. Maybe a third reason why we have logs in our own eyes while we're trying to take specks out of others. We, and this goes back to what we've talked about already, we forget the importance of attitude in this. Being right doesn't justify the means. Being right doesn't excuse the delivery. Being right isn't even the ultimate goal. You can read this. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says this. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith. I mean, that's a good job description right there. I mean, if you got it all, that's pretty good. You need to hire that person. So as to remove mountains, I mean, hey, let's go outside, grouse, right? It's gone, right? If I have that. But have not love, Paul says, I'm nothing. Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, so that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, the aim of our charge is love. You can have charge and love together. See, if we present truth and correction without love and gentleness, we are not aiding the cause of the gospel. However, hear me on this. If we don't point out sin, if we don't contend for the gospel, we aren't helping the cause either. It's balance we seek. Jesus hammers this home. Look at verse 5. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Here's a question I have that's always troubled me with this verse. I think if you were to just throw out that verse and go, what is he getting at here? I think most of us would say, well, you shouldn't tell somebody of their small sin when you've got huge sin in your life. Right? But here's what doesn't make sense to me. What happens if I approach a brother or sister who's cheating on their spouse? Or is stealing from their boss? Or is lying to their friends? How can Jesus say that's it's a speck in their eyes, but a log in mine? You know what the answer to that is? My condemning attitude is my log. It goes back to the context of the whole five verses. If we approach with an attitude of condemnation, of judgment, from a haughtiness of spirit, and not gentle and respectful, we have a log in our eye, regardless of the sin that we are approaching our brother or sister about. Want to know if you have a log in your eye or if I have a log in mine? Ask the question, how is my attitude towards those who are in sin? Am I critical? Am I self-righteous? Am I judgmental? Am I proud? But I'm a defender of truth, right? Do you have love? But I'm standing up for what is right. Are you being gentle? But I'm pointing out people's foolishness. Are you keeping watch on yourself? See, the biggest log that we could ever jam in our eye is to receive the mercy of God and not extend mercy to others. Our call is to receive and embody the mercy of God so that we can, with balance, that justice and mercy stuff, take the speck out of our brother's eye. And we must, by the way. We must. Taking the log out of our eye does not absolve us from taking specks out of family members' eyes. We must. We must. None of this releases us the call from discipline or accountability. It's just that discipline should always be done with a tear in our eyes, not a smirk on our face. Jesus finishes with this very funky verse in verse 6. Let me read it for you. It says this. I've just lost my space. Okay, here we go. Look at verse 6. Read it again. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, it's a good question. If you haven't looked at this before, the question you should be asking is, what is he talking about? How does this fit here? What is he doing? Well, here's how this fits. In verses 1 to 5, we have been told to be gracious and mercy extending, to have this balance, justice and mercy. That's the balance. That's how to make right judgment. But we make a mistake, and what Jesus is getting at in verse 6, we make a mistake if we become wishy-washy and undiscriminating in terms of who we extend the great riches of the gospel to. In the time of when Jesus is teaching this, dogs, we're not talking about nice domesticated dogs, we're talking about wild dogs, and pigs. Pigs were seen as outcasts. These are talking about almost like wild boars, vicious pigs. Jesus is painting a picture of here, is saying, don't bring what is most precious to you. And I guess the question we need to ask is what? Is the gospel precious to you? Is it like a pearl? That's something to chew on this week. Is it precious? But don't bring what is most precious to you and lay it out before those who are vicious, unresponsive, and unappreciative. Have you ever met one of these? That at the first mention of Jesus or the gospel or the cross or the church, they don't just become resistant, they become vindictive, vicious. That's what he's talking about here. Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus says that this regarding the religious leaders of his day, "Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Paul gives this direction in Titus 3:10, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him." But here's the thing about both of these verses. You know in context who they are talking about most often, not every time, but most often? The religious. Self-righteous. We need to keep that in mind too. It's not wrong to judge a situation and conclude that someone is not ready to listen. It's not wrong to judge a situation and conclude that somebody is out for nothing but division. And it's not wrong to judge a situation and conclude that the best for now is to just simply pray for them and pray for a changed heart and opportunities down the line. That's what Jesus is getting at. But I want you to understand something. Some of you, there may be a danger of you taking this last verse and going, "This gives me an out for never having to talk to somebody who doesn't agree with me." That's not what this is. Don't take that as an excuse to give up in terms of your discussions, bringing the gospel message forward. Don't take that. And also, I also say this, you got to look at these in perspective of one another. Jesus spends 5 verses talking about being gracious and mercy extending, and he spends 1 talking about being warned about being too frivolous with the gospel. I think we need to learn something about that too, and from that. We need to close our time. I kind of wrestled with how I wanted to close this, how I wanted to kind of put a period on the end of this. I think the best way, I don't know if it's the best way, way I came up with. There's a story in John chapter 8, one of my favorite stories in all the Gospels, probably one of yours too. You may not realize that it's in John 8. It's a story of Jesus in the temple teaching and the religious leaders of the day bringing a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. Now, I know there's all sorts of questions tied in with that. How did they catch her? Where's the guy? All that stuff. Good questions to ask. But the fact of the matter is, they bring this woman, they lay this woman in front of Jesus, and they ask the question to test him based on Old Testament law that said if a person is caught in adultery, they should be stoned. Right? Old Testament stoning. Right? Not Kitsilano stoning. So Jesus, in response, and Jesus says in response to them, "Those of you without sin, cast the first stone." And then what does Jesus do? Jesus gets down and starts having fun in the dirt. Starts drawing in the dirt. People ask, what's he drawing? What do you think he's drawing? What is he doing? Well, Jesus is using, I think, the finger of God, who he is. You know the only other time God uses his finger to write something? 10 Commandments. Only other time. So we have the finger of God, I think, writing the 10 Commandments down. Loving God and loving others. And one by one, we read that they drop their stones and leave. This is what Jesus says in response to this situation. It says, "Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She says, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more.'" I've heard some people teach on John 8 and really emphasize that last statement. Sin no more. Right, look, he doesn't ignore it. Look, he's emphasizing sin. Look, this is the last thing he says. Right, he's big on that. I've heard people emphasize that. Then I've heard people emphasize, look how gracious he is with her. How he stands with her. He stands up against these religious leaders. Look at that. Isn't that great? And emphasize that. You know what? I think they're both right. I think the balance is seen in the ministry of Jesus here. Here's what I think we should chew on, look at, learn from. I think people are more apt to hear our statements like, sin no more, when we're willing to take a rock for them. When we're willing to stand with them. When we're willing to stand with them against opposition pointing fingers at them. I think people are willing to hear those types of statements from people like that. I think that's the picture. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. Both are necessary. That's embodied ministry. That's incarnational ministry. Close with these two verses. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And that great verse in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you stand with me as we close? Would you mind? I have a tendency to ask a lot of questions when I speak, just to help us wrestle through some things. But I think the question in light of Romans 8:1 is quite obvious, and that is, are you in Jesus? And is Jesus in you? Are you? Have you received the grace of Jesus? And if you have, does your life now extend mercy to others? If you have not received the mercy of Jesus, today is the day to lay that stuff, understand who you are without Him, and become in Jesus, where there is no condemnation. Please don't be Matthew 7:2 and live your life where at the end of the age, for the measure you used and what you pronounced will be measured and pronounced to you. Receive the grace of Jesus. And for those of you who have received the grace of Jesus, does your life reflect it in how you extend that to others? Are you mercy extending? Are you critical? Throwing people under the bus? Are there people that we need in our lives right now to extend mercy to? Those are good questions to wrestle with. And so as we respond, wrestle with them, worship. Come down. If you're a follower of Jesus, take part in the communion. It's the table of grace. It's the table of grace. Give as an act of worship.